John chapter 9, in the first seven verses, what we will be looking at this morning. And as Pastor Pat mentioned, we'll be seeing that Jesus Christ alone is the light of the world, a light in a dark world. And we arrive now at the sixth sign that John has recorded for us in his gospel. And as you have already been told, but we'll remind you, each one of these signs is very intentionally placed. John's gospel contains way less miracles than the other gospels. John chooses seven and then the giant eighth, which is the resurrection. But the seven that he chooses leading up to the resurrection are very intentional to teach us very important things, to drive home certain truths that are at the core of what the Holy Spirit through John wants us to know. And John revealed to us, as Pastor Pat mentioned several weeks ago, the purpose in his book, the purpose of choosing these signs and these miracles. In chapter 20, verses 31 and 32, when he says, "I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So these signs are intentionally recorded by John for us for these two reasons, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These signs are meant to show us that Jesus Christ is divine, was not merely a man, but he truly is the Son of God. But also, John says, that you may have life in his name. These signs are given not only to show us and teach us that Jesus is the Son of God, but also to teach us that there is life in Christ and in Christ alone. That belief in him brings life. The life is in Christ. And each one of these signs have been hammering home these truths, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the fountain of all blessings, that in him and him alone can we have life. In him and him alone do the sweet things of God pour out to us. In him and him alone do we find comfort, mercy, peace. And we will again see these great themes at work in this miracle, this sign of Jesus healing a man born blind from birth. If you would please stand with me and follow along as I read John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord says this: "And he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." You may be seated. Amazing. What a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. There is a lot going on here in John chapter 9. This whole chapter is given to this miracle and the consequences or the effects of this miracle. And there is so much that could be dealt with here. We see the miracle in these first seven verses, and then everything after that is really the what happened because of this. And we see the rift between Jesus and the followers of Christ, and the Pharisees begin to grow. And the Pharisees' hatred for Jesus intensify through this healing, because as we find later, it was done on the Sabbath, and they couldn't handle this. But we're going to focus just on the actual miracle, otherwise we'd have way too much content to deal with. So the first seven verses are all we're going to be looking at this morning. And the first thing we want to know about this passage is it's placed here specifically because there's a direct parallel between what's happening in John 9 and what happened in John 8. This sign of healing this man born blind from birth recorded here is to be an illustration of the teaching of Christ in John 8. Specifically, John 8:12. So this sign is a direct illustration of what Jesus had just taught upon in the temple to the people in John 8. If you would turn back in your Bible in John 8, verse 12, you notice the scriptures say this, "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, this is such a key statement for several reasons. But Jesus makes this statement in such a public way. The Feast of Booths is happening. Everybody is in Jerusalem for this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's sometimes called. And this was the feast to commemorate the Jews' rescue from the land of Egypt and how they lived in booths, how they tabernacled in the desert on their way to the Promised Land. And so part of this Feast of Tabernacles would culminate in this lighting of a lamp at the end of this feast as a reminder how we were led in the wilderness while we were in these booths by the fire of God. The light of God led us. And Jesus very intentionally, in the middle of this feast, this commemoration where they're going to acknowledge the light of God led them, stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." What a statement! What a statement to make. And then we see again, he says this exact same thing in John 9:5. The only two times in all of the Gospels that this statement is used, that it's recorded for us, "I am the light of the world," are found in John 8:12 and John 9:5, leading into this miracle. So clearly, the Holy Spirit is showing us there's a connection here between the miracle of healing the man born blind from birth and Jesus Christ being the light of the world. Because in John 9:5, he says the same thing. "I, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then he heals this man. So this sign is specifically recorded here to be an illustration of this teaching that Jesus is the light of the world. And we see in John 8 and John 9 and even going on through the rest of the book, and we've already seen it beforehand too, that there's this contrast between light and darkness, and this contrast plays a big theme in the whole Gospel of John. He talks more about light and darkness than any other Gospel writers. He continues this theme right on into 1 John, if you're familiar with that epistle, of light being in God, in Christ, darkness being the world. Men love darkness, but Jesus is the light of the world. So there's this contrast happening here, and sight, those who are in the light of God have sight, but those who are in the darkness are blind. Sight versus blindness is a theme that's continued on here, and we'll end John chapter 9 with this discussion of those who are in the light have sight, but those who are in the darkness are blind. There's this contrast between the teachings of Christ that bring freedom and the teachings of the Pharisees which bring bondage and darkness. And all that's happening and interworking in these chapters, in this epistle. And this healing here, this sign, is an illustration driving home the thing that he had taught, that Jesus is, that he is the light of God, the light of the world. So we must notice that first, and that'll help us to get a clue as to what's happening here and what this sign is teaching us. Because as we've talked about, every sign, every miracle has a spiritual truth that is being conveyed. And as we begin to look specifically at the miracle, we'll notice that the first thing we see here, the sign begins with a question from the apostles. They thought that a specific sin was responsible for the sufferings of this man. So the sign begins with a question from the apostles. They thought that a specific sin must be responsible for the sufferings of this man. And you'll see that as we looked at the signs. You'll notice how many of the signs started with a teaching opportunity, like the feeding of the 5,000. How are we going to feed this many people? Jesus starts with a question. I don't know. Watch this. Here another question leads into a teaching time, a sign. And this question comes from the disciples. They say in verse 2, and the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, this was a common, it's not just, well, the apostles are steeped in wrong thinking here. This was the common teaching of the day. That suffering was a direct result of personal sin. It wasn't just the apostles who taught this. It was everybody who believed this. I mean, look at how even later on in chapter 9, how the Pharisees responded to the man who was healed. They get angry because the man gets a little, says a little jab back at them. And in verse 34, look at what the Pharisees say to the man who was healed. They answer him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" You see what the Pharisees are thinking? Because he was blind, they came to the conclusion that clearly this man was deemed super wicked, more wicked than us, because we weren't born blind. You were steeped in sin from birth. How dare you teach us? We have nothing to learn from you, such a great sinner. And we know that you're such a great sinner because you were born blind. So this is the common teaching. And we see, so the apostles are not asking Jesus an absurd question. They're asking a question that, this is what they were taught. That this man was blind because he sinned in the womb, obviously, which the Jewish people taught that a baby could sin in the womb. Or his parents sinned, specifically maybe his mother while she was pregnant. And because of some individual specific sin, the consequence was that this man was blind, was born blind. That's how this sign starts, with this question. Now, before we jump on the apostles and say everything about their question was wrong, their whole thinking was completely skewed, the apostles' thinking, the teaching of that day, wasn't totally wrong. It's not completely wrong. There is an element of truth in the thinking of the apostles. Because if you look at it just generally, sin ultimately lies behind all suffering. If Adam wouldn't have sinned in the garden, we would not know suffering and affliction. So there is some truth here that sin ultimately, generally, lies behind all affliction and suffering. But also, we're taught in the scripture principles, you can think of the book of Proverbs, that specifically teach us that an individual will suffer for their sins. Whereas Proverbs 15 teaches, the way of the transgressor is hard. The one who sins a lot, his life, there will be consequences. His life will get more difficult. There will be suffering because you have chosen to sin. So there is an element of truth here, and that the scriptures even teach. If you sin, you will suffer for it. This is a principle that states that an individual will suffer because of their sins. There are consequences to sin. If you make a foolish decision, you possibly could suffer for that. And there's a direct correlation. I chose not to do this, and now I'm suffering in this way. There's a direct correlation. I chose to not heed instruction, and now I'm suffering. So their teaching is not completely wrong to see a connection here between sin and suffering. And even the scriptures tell us that God at times chastises his people, will bring suffering and affliction into the lives of his people because of their sin. So again, their thinking isn't totally wrong. Where the teaching of that day, the teaching of the Pharisees, who again were the teachers of the law, this is what they had taught the people, so the apostles are just showing they were taught by the teachers of their day, because they're thinking the same thing the Pharisees. The problem with this line of thinking is that they made this idea, this link between personal sin and suffering, they saw that is always the way it was. That every time there was affliction or suffering, it was the direct result of some personal sin. And the problem with their line of thinking is that is not always the way it is. And we don't know ultimately why this led to this many times. The disciples were trying to put the works of God, the providence of God, into a box, saying, okay, if you sin, something bad will always happen to you. So, you know, so this man is suffering. So our theology of God that we can fit nicely into this box because we know God completely, it teaches us that because this man's suffering, there must be a sin because God only does bad things to bad people. And Jesus says, no, you're mistaken. See, they're thinking that they had God figured out and God's works of providence figured out. And Jesus has to teach them that, no, you don't have this figured out. Neither this man nor his parents sinned to make this happen. It's not always that way that a personal sin leads to suffering. They thought that every time there was some form of suffering or affliction or some hard act of divine providence, that it must be because the person was a grievous sinner in the sight of God. And that is just clearly not the case. And the scripture gives us many examples that shows us it's not the case. Two most obvious would be the book of Job and the life of Christ. He was a man of many sorrows, but he was without sin. Job is called an upright and righteous man, the most righteous man on all the earth. And he had a life, a time of severe sorrows. So you can't jump to this conclusion that this is always the way it is. Someone is suffering from a hard work of providence. You cannot jump to the conclusion that the reason for that is clearly because that person is a great sinner in the sight of God. No, that's where you're wrong when you say that this is always the way it is. See, the apostles' way of thinking and the way of thinking of the Pharisees that was such a stumbling block to the people, this way of thinking that suffering and affliction only comes to those people who God is really angry with, this way of thinking leads to the conclusion that those who suffer most in life are the worst types of sinners. And those who are most blessed, maybe with prosperity or with a life of ease, they must be the ones that God deems to be most righteous, because you look at their life, their life is easier than that person. There's not as much suffering and affliction. So if you take the theology of the Pharisees that they had taught and the apostles believed and apply it to life, you'd come to the conclusion that everybody who has a hard life clearly is on the outs with God, and everybody who is blessed financially and maybe with ease, they clearly are in the favor of God. This is just not the way it is, however. And this kind of thinking will lead to wrong conclusions and wrong judgments. Because you'll look at people who may be having harsh and hard works of providence in their life, like this blind man, and the apostles jump to judgment. Clearly, this man's a sinner or his parents are. You tell us which one. You tell us which one of these people is such so great a sinner that he was born blind. They are jumping to a judgment because their theology had God in a box. They thought they understood all his workings. And because their theology was faulty, they became judge of this man and this man's parents. And this is the same, again, teaching that was not just native to the Jews. It's the teaching that runs really at the heart of all of us as people. The oldest book in the Bible, what is it? The book of Job shows us that this is the exact way that Job's friends thought. Job is afflicted, and so what do they say to Job? How do they try to comfort Job? Clearly, you're a great sinner. I mean, because God does good things to good people and bad things to bad people, and you're having a lot of bad. So Job, repent to God of all your badness. And Job's friends are, in the end, three of the four are harshly rebuked by God, and Job actually has to pray, intercede for them. The man of suffering must intercede for the salvation of others, so that they're not wiped away by God's wrath. So that's one instance where we see the wrong conclusion. Another, the apostles, they really struggle with this concept, because even when Jesus teaches them that it's hard for the rich to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you see this theology is still in their mind, because again, in their mind, you know, good things happen to good people. Those who are blessed with prosperity, it must be an indication that they are in the realm of God's favor. So when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, this blows their mind. And they respond to Jesus by saying, it's impossible for anybody to be saved then. Why was it so hard? Why was that so hard? Because their whole teaching was that those who are prosperous are that way because they're in God's special favor. And if you're saying that they can't even be saved, it's impossible for anybody to be saved, is what the disciples conclude. And so Jesus has to teach them. You guys, you're thinking all wrong about this. You're looking at material prosperity and saying it's a clear indication that a person is walking rightly with the Lord. That is just not the case. Isn't that what Asaph says in the Psalms? I looked around, the wicked have an easy life, and I almost stumbled. And then I'd remember, oh yeah, I know what awaits the wicked and what awaits the righteous. But another time Jesus has to teach on this is Luke 13. It's so ingrained in the people's minds. Remember in Luke 13, 1 through 4, there's these two accounts of afflictions, of sufferings that happen. One is where Pilate, who's a bad man, he killed some Jews, and just to mock them, he mixed their blood with pigs, defiled them in their death. And Jesus says, do you think they, whose blood was mixed, do you think that they were worse sinners than you? Because that's what they naturally thought, that, whoa, they died so horrifically and were, ooh, they clearly were worse people. God really brought it harsh on them. They, ooh. And then Jesus, another example. Or the 18 people who were walking on the road and the tower suddenly fell on them and killed them all, crushed them under the weight of the destruction. Do you think that they were worse than you? Because that's what they naturally thought. Oh, the tower fell on these people. Clearly they were worse. That's the way we all naturally think. That acts of providence that we deem to be harsh or the acts of suffering and affliction happen because people are worse sinners in the sight of God. That is not always the case, and that's what Jesus is teaching on here. And so as we think about this faulty reasoning of the apostles, let us be on guard against having the same kind of thought in life. God is all wise, and we will not always understand why his works of providence are happening. But we can trust him that all his ways are in his control, that his counsel cannot be thwarted, and that he is always at work ultimately for the good of his saints. And also, let us not fall into the conclusion of the apostles here or the Pharisees in John 9:34. Let us not judge others wickedly because of sufferings in their life. You cannot do that. You cannot look at the sufferings a person is going through and come to the conclusion, clearly that person is a great sinner and they need to repent of a lot of sin. You can't say that. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching against here in Luke 13, in the teaching of the rich cannot be saved. This is exactly what Job's friends had to be warned against. So let us be on guard to not have the same kind of thoughts in our mind. And then we see Jesus answer their question here, their question that is faulty. And Jesus teaches the apostles that it was not a specific sin that was responsible for this man's situation. It was not a specific sin that was responsible for this man's situation, but the ultimate reason was for the Lord's desire to demonstrate his mercy. This is such a big point. Jesus teaches the apostles there's not a specific sin that was responsible for this man's situation, but the ultimate reason was for the Lord's desire to demonstrate his mercy. Verse 3 says this, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." So no, you're wrong on both accounts. "But here's why it happened, that the works of God might be displayed in him." God had a special plan for this poor man to pour out richly upon him mercy, compassion, and grace. That's why this man is born blind. So that he could be the recipient of special favor, of special mercy that isn't given to everybody else. That he could be the recipient of this special gift from God. The works of God that Jesus said here, that the works of God might be displayed in him. These works of God are the works of mercy and grace. So Jesus is teaching his apostles, completely altering the way they're thinking about this. And he's saying the reason for this man's affliction was not because a specific sin was committed by this man or his parents. But this man is this way so that God might display the beauty of his compassion. The wonders of his grace, the tenderness of his mercy, and his kindness to poor and needy sinners. This man was born this way so that the gospel might be proclaimed. You see, the answer of Jesus here helps us to grapple with a very, very difficult question. That is a struggle for many people and has actually been a stumbling block to many who at one time were professors, and they'll say, "Well, this, I left the faith because I couldn't get over this one issue." And the question that Jesus is helping us understand here is that question of, if God is good, why is there suffering in the world? This is a big stumbling block for many. If God is omnipotent, which the scriptures declare, and he is good, why suffering? Or if he's loving, why suffering? And Jesus is helping us to understand and answer that question. This is essentially, if you boil it down, the question that the disciples were asking. Why suffering in this man's life? They wanted to know why this man was so afflicted. And Jesus says, this man was afflicted because God desired to pour out his mercy, to show forth the full beauty of himself to his creation. God desires to make himself known to his creation. That's why. God desires to show mercy. Mercy could never have been known if there was not suffering. the wonderful preacher of the gospel from a few centuries ago, the Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, has a very instructive comment for you. It's a little bit longer of a quote, so bear with me and listen to what he says here. J.C. Ryle wrote this in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says about this specific statement of Jesus, "A deep and instructive principle lies here in these words. They surely throw light on the great question, the origins of evil. God has thought fit to allow evil to exist in order that he may have a platform for showing his mercy, grace, and compassion. If man had never fallen, there would never have been an opportunity for showing divine mercy. But by permitting evil, mysterious as it seems to us, God's works of grace, mercy, and wisdom in saving sinners have been wonderfully manifested to his creation." Why does God allow evil and suffering? So that he might display the attribute of his mercy. So that we might have a better and fuller understanding of the glorious God who made us. A group of us who are in the book club, we just got done reading Jonathan Edwards' book, The End for Which God Created the World. It was a hard read. But we endured and made it through. And in chapter 1, section 2 of that book, Edwards deals with this question, why evil? And he comes to the same conclusion that Ryle did. It's so that God could show forth his attributes. Because if God did not create, if there was not evil, many of God's attributes would have remained dormant. He could never be praised for them because they never would have been known. If there was never any evil in the world, What could we sing of mercy? What could we praise God for grace for? Could we ever really know love? The love of a sinner, the forgiveness? God desires for his attributes to be declared and manifested so that his creatures might better understand him, so that we might praise him more truly, more fully, and might glory even more in Christ, who is the grace and mercy of God. This man, Jesus says, was born this way, not because of some specific sin, but because God desires his mercy to be shown in him. This evil, this suffering of blindness, ultimately worked out for this man's good. Isn't that what the scriptures clearly teach us? Genesis 15:20, you deserve this for evil, God did it for good. If there was no evil, no suffering, then there'd be no display of mercy, no display of patience, no display of love, no display of tender kindness, no display of compassion. If no evil and no suffering, then there is not truly anyone who could have had a full understanding of God's character. If this man had not been born blind, Jesus teaches the disciples, then there would not have been this opportunity for God to display his mighty mercy. This man, if he had not been born blind, would not have had this opportunity to receive the bounty of God's grace and mercy. Evil and suffering are ordained by God so that his mercy might be more fully displayed to his creation. That's Paul's point in Romans 9. We are vessels of mercy. God desires to show forth his mercy upon his creation. God desires his attribute of mercy to be praised by people. God desires his attribute of patience to be praised by people. And if no evil or suffering, these attributes would have remained dormant. There would never have been the praise of the saints for a merciful God if no suffering. Again, as mysterious as this seems to us, this is what Jesus is teaching us here, that this man is this way so that the work of God might be poured out on him. So may we remember this and see, even in our times of affliction, that this is ultimately for the good of the saints. There's mercy in this affliction. As Watson says, in All Things for Good, the afflictions of the saints are always medicinal. They're always for our good. So God can pour out mercy and kindness on us. and help us pour out his grace. And may we also remember to be merciful to others in affliction. May we model God in Christ, who is merciful to those suffering. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So Jesus corrects their theology and says, it's not because of some specific sin. This man was born this way so that God's works might be displayed in him. Jesus then teaches that his life on earth in verses 4 and 5 here was for the purpose of doing these works of God, these works of mercy to poor sinners. That's why he came to earth, to do the works of God. Well, what are the works of God? To pour out mercy, to teach, to be our priest, prophet, and king. These are the works of God that Jesus came to perform, to help us understand what God is truly like. Jesus came to show us and to exemplify for us and to teach us what God is like. And this man, he shows that God is a God who is merciful to poor sinners, that he pours out grace upon grace for his people, that he desires to bless his people, and that he teaches us rightly about the ways of God. These are the works of God. And not only does Jesus perform the works of God here in this chapter, but he also performs the works of God over in verse 35. Look at verse 35 of John 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So this man's healed. He's called before the Pharisees. They cannot grasp that this man was healed on the Sabbath. Too much for them. They say Jesus can't be from God because he breaks the Sabbath. What a sermon is right there. But they can't understand this. And so the man asks, you know, why do you want to hear about it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? How dare you tell us that? You are steeped in birth, in sin from birth. And they kick him out of the synagogue. They say, you are not fit to worship God anymore. And they make a completely wrong judgment. And then look what verse 35 says. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, and he declares who he is. Jesus sought out this man who's suffering in another form now. He was suffering from blindness. Jesus took care of that. Now he's suffering from oppression from his, you know, supposed, you know, family, his nation. And he finds him again and performs the works of God, works of comfort and compassion. Jesus came to earth for the purpose of doing the works of God. We must work, he says in verse 4, the works of him who sent me. Who is that? God the Father. I must do the works of God the Father. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is here talking about this idea of light. As long as it's light, we must do the works of God because the darkness is quickly coming. Jesus is talking about his earthly life here. His physical life on earth, he's defining as a time of light. The darkness refers to his ascension, when he's taken away from the people. And he's saying, while I am here physically on this earth, I must be about the works of God. And he shows us what those works of God are. Works of mercy to poor sinners. Works of comfort to people who are oppressed for their faith in Christ. These are the works of God. And he said this several times already in the Gospel of John. John 4:34. Remember Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. The disciples go to get food. He talks to him and declares to her that he is the living water. Declares the gospel to her. She brings a whole bunch of people back. The disciples come. They have food. And Jesus says, I got food you don't know anything about. And so they're thinking only carnally. And so they think, who gave him some food? Did he have some under his robe that we didn't know about holding out on us? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. What keeps me going every day is not sustenance for my body. I don't live for the next meal. I live to do the works of God. And he says the same thing in his miracle of feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, verse 38. I do not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And now he's saying it again. I must do the works of him who sent me. Jesus Christ came to earth to do the works of God. And the works of God are works of mercy and compassion for poor sinners, ultimately shown in the crucifixion and resurrection of our blessed Lord. This is the work of God, the salvation of poor sinners. Christ was in the world to do the will of God. And this is what he's talking about here with light and darkness. That he's going away. There will be darkness. While I'm here physically in this body, I must do these works of mercy. So as we think about this, Let us look to Christ and understand that only by looking at Christ and his works, his life and his works, can we truly know God. Because Christ came to make God known. That's how John starts this gospel off at the end of his prologue. No one has ever seen God, but God, who's at his right side, has come and made him known. Jesus Christ came to make the Father known. And so he's doing all these works of God so that the Father might be known by us. Because none of us naturally know God rightly. We're skewed and we have all these weird thoughts about him, just like the apostles had and the Pharisees had. We don't know God rightly. So Jesus came and says, here, look at me and see what God is like. That's why Hebrews 1:3, the apostle says, he is the exact representation of his nature. Do you want to know what God is like? Then look to Christ. And that's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, and then again in Colossians chapter 2, that in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. The fullness. Everything was there. You want to know what God is like? Look to Christ. Anyone who tries to come to some conclusion or declares that they know what God is like and are trying to find this knowledge and approach him outside of Christ is deceived. They're children of the enemy who are on the road of destruction, not on the road to the celestial city. Because to know God, we must know Christ, because he came to reveal to us the works of God. So as we think about this, let us cast our gaze on Christ. And as we do so, we will have a better understanding of our glorious Heavenly Father. And let us also, from these few verses, learn that just as Christ's life was to be a light in the world, so too we are called to be lights in the world. The only other time this phrase, light of the world, is used is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus uses it. It's used twice here in John 8:12 and John 9:5. And then the only other time it's used is used in Matthew 5 as a reference to Christians. You're the light of the world, the city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Just as Christ said, I am light and I want to shine forth the light of God in this dark world, so too he gives Christians that charge to be the light of the world, to shine forth the light of Christ in this dark world. Because night for us all is coming. We will not live in this state forever. We have a limited section of time in human history to do the works of God. Your days are passing. Your time is fading. The darkness is rushing towards you. Who can praise God from the grave? Isn't that what David says? Do the works of God while you have breath in you. Well, what are the works of God? Works of mercy. Works of love to thy neighbor. Works of self-control and gentleness, patience, long-suffering. Against these things there is no law. One commentator of old said this about this passage from Jesus. He says this life that we now live in the flesh, this is our day. Let us take care that we use it well for the glory of God and for the good of our souls. This life you now live in the flesh is the light of day. Are you using it to be a blessing to others and to bring glory to God? Or is your only concern about feeding the flesh? Jesus then, as we continue to move on, in verses 6 and 7, Jesus, we see him heal this man. And it's interesting to note this, that Jesus chooses to use a different method here. But the result is the same, perfect healing. It's an interesting method Jesus chose to use here. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And he washed and came back seeing. Why did he use spit, saliva, and mud? Man, you can find some interesting theories out there. One church father said he formed new clay eyes for him. Most people say that's crazy. That's not. Some people say that this is a picture of he formed man from dirt, and so he's showing the recreation. That seems more like it. But we don't really know why he chose to use mud and spit here when other times he simply touched or said a word and healed. Why did he choose to use mud and spit? Some people argue that this is showing that he is the Holy One, because in Leviticus it says that a defiled person's spit defiled others. And so if someone was defiled and they spit on you, you run clean till evening. But here the spit of Jesus doesn't defile, it actually brings healing, showing that he himself is undefiled. That seems possible. But what we do know is this throughout the gospel, that the healing of Jesus, it varied every time. There's different means being used here, but there's always the same perfection. The use of a different means here is illustrated. He doesn't heal anybody else in this way. Mud, and what we understand is mud was not needed. It wasn't that this man's cure literally needed mud on the eyeballs. He couldn't see from birth. There was clearly something wrong with the muscles, with some detached something going on. Mud wouldn't cure that. It's just the means he chose to use. The reason this man was healed was not because of the mud, but because he's God. He just chose to use the means of mud in this instance. In the beginning, he created all things by the power of his word. He did not need mud. He could have said, be healed, and this man's sight would have been restored. Just like he said to the lame man, walk. And the muscles, the inside things, came back together perfectly. He could have done that again, but he didn't. A different means is used, but the result is the same. This is very interesting and instructive to us. From this, we learn of God's varied use of means. We must not and should not expect everyone's experience with Christ to be the exact same as ours. All these people who were healed had different experiences, but the result was all the same, faith in Christ as Savior. But getting to that point looked a little different for each person. We cannot judge another's experience based upon ours. Well, I had this, you may say, I had this drastic conversion experience, where it just hit me as I was driving, I had to pull over, weep. If you didn't have such an experience, clearly you're outside of Christ. You cannot say that. You cannot say that. It's not, we don't judge each other by the experience. We judge each other by their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Can you say, he died and bled for me? So we can't judge a person's salvations by their experience and if it differs from ours. We also must remember that the means Jesus uses, while they vary, and Jesus uses to choose, he chooses to use different means at different times. We even see that in the Gospels. We must remember that the power doesn't rest in the means, but in the God of the means. This was a great point of the Reformation, by the way, because the Roman Catholic Church taught the theology of the Eucharist and baptism, ex opera operato in Latin, out of the work comes the work. They thought that the power was in the work, was in the means. And the Reformers said, no, it's not. The water does nothing. The bread and wine do nothing. It's the God who uses these things who does something. It's not the means that contain power. It's the God of the means who contains power. See, prayer is not powerful. God is powerful to answer prayer. Baptism is not powerful. God uses baptism for the comfort of the saints in their souls as they see the gospel pictured with the washing of water, the cleansing of unrighteousness, and how this is a manifestation of what the Spirit has done in our soul. Communion in itself is not powerful. Simply by eating and drinking, nothing mystical happens to you. It's the God who uses communion for the comfort and consolation of the soul of the saints who's powerful. Even the preaching of the word, simply sitting here today, hearing a sermon, won't necessarily do anything for you. It's the God who takes his word and impresses it upon your soul who's the one to receive glory and praise, not the pastor. The God of the means is the one who is to be worshipped, not the means themselves. And we must learn that here as we see Jesus using a very different method, but the result is the same. He's the perfect healer, the Savior of men. And lastly, very quickly, let us see here, just like all the signs have shown us, all the signs as are recorded for us in the Gospel of John and really anywhere throughout the Scriptures, they're given to us to help teach us a spiritual truth. And the truth that this teaches us is very clearly plain because Jesus says it going into it, that Jesus is the light of the world alone. He is the light of the world who alone can bring those in the darkness of death into the light of life, love life. He alone is the light of the world who can bring those in the darkness of death into the light of life. This whole account of a man born blind from birth is to be understood as a picture of God's saving power. Why does John insert that he was born blind from birth? For two reasons. Number one, to show that Christ really is God, because this is impossible to do if it weren't God. But it's also a picture that we too were born in sin, conceived in sin, as even David says. That we were not born a tabula rasa. We were a blank slate. We were born a sinner needing a Savior. Born blind from birth. That's me. That's you. And Jesus shows us through this miracle that only He and He alone has the power to bring healing to such an ailment. I mean, even the man says as much to the Pharisees, but they will not heed it. But he says this in verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. A physician may be able, someone who had their sight and then lost it, might be able to restore sight. But never in the history of the world has it ever been heard or recorded that someone who could never see at all was given sight. Clearly, this is of God. And never in the history of the world has it ever been heard that a man has saved himself. The new birth is a work of God. This is a picture of Christ as the restorer of all things, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The promise of gospel, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel given to us in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. In the midst of curse, God gives promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Praise God. And Jesus Christ shows us here that He is undoing the evil deeds that were brought on humanity by man's sin and the serpent's deception. There's sight restored to a man who was born blind. He is the restorer of all things, ushering in the new creation. This sign teaches us that Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. He reveals to us the works of God. The works of God are mercy. And as we look at Christ, we see the mercy of God embodied. Isn't that what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and 5? For we too were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating one another and hated by others. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And from this miracle, we learn this, that God delights to show mercy to poor sinners. See, our soul, it's so twisted and warped naturally that we think God is a begrudging God who's stingy with mercy. And we can be led to be kept in a cage of doubt when you think, is there mercy for me? Will God be merciful to me? Go to Christ and you will find mercy. He delights to show mercy to poor sinners. The enemy of your soul wants to keep you in doubt, thinking that he's stingy with his mercy. But Jesus Christ shows us He loves to show mercy. I must do these things. I am compelled to be merciful. And this reveals to us what the Father is like. He wants us to know that He is merciful. God loves to shine forth this attribute of mercy. He delights to forgive poor sinners. He He loves to shine forth this attribute of his mercy. And that's what we see here in the healing of the blind man. Would you know God's sweetness? Would you know the mercy of God even this morning? Would your heart, if you are in Christ, just be refreshed with this wonderful truth? Then know and rest in Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who gave his life as a ransom for sinners. Cling to Christ by faith and know the mercy of God. And remember the warning that Jesus closes this passage out with, that those who reject Christ choose of their own power to stay in the darkness of death. May the Lord give us eyes that see that Christ is the light of life. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, this word that reminds us of these great truths, these truths that are sweet to our soul. May you help us, Lord, to remember these things even this day, to be confirmed in these things, strengthened with these things, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. There is darkness everywhere but in him. And Lord, your word tells us that we by nature love darkness rather than light. So may we give you the praise this morning if we are in Christ, knowing that it was because you came to us and showed mercy, just like you sought out the blind man twice to heal him and then to comfort him. So you sought us out to pour out mercy. So may we praise you for that. For those here who maybe are stiff-necked and hard-hearted towards your gospel, soften, Lord. Remove heart of stone and give a heart of flesh that sees and knows you rightly and sees that you are a God who is good, the fountain of all goodness. You are a God who is merciful to the uttermost, and that you are a God who delights, who takes pleasure in saving poor sinners. Help us to know and believe these things this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.